good afternoon. Well, this is morning, isn't it? I've laughed when some others have repeatedly mentioned it was the wrong time of day, but I didn't think I would do that. But I'm getting old, and I guess you knew that from the introduction, if you didn't know it before. But thinking about some of these times in the past that various things have been said that remind me of this, and another thing will come up, and that'll remind me of other times, and so on and so forth. First, though, I'd like to comment about the song. I'm glad that I can understand the words. I have trouble understanding some people when they're singing, and so those of you who do sing, if you can speak clearly, I'd appreciate it very much. Because there's, you know, beside the music part of it, there are wonderful messages in some of these songs that we sing or that we hear on the Sabbath. And it means so much more if you can understand what it's all about. So I'll just put in a plug for that, and grateful that we could understand the one today very well. Now, talking about your pastor's ordination, he remembers that it was Pentecost in 1977. Now, I don't remember that. But at that time, you see, I had been a pastor for quite a few years, and just happened to be the pastor of the church that he and his parents and his family attended. Anyway, there are many things I do remember, and other things I forget, and of course I forget more now, as some of our other elderly gentlemen and ladies in the congregation. And we have these, what do they call them, senior moments. Mr. McCready, he's real good on that. Senior moments. He has his senior moments, and I have mine more, probably twice what he has. Anyway, I don't know how one other thing I wanted to comment about. Since I don't speak often, you know, there's so many speakers and so many preachers and so many elders in this congregation that I don't get to speak very often, and nor do they, as far as that's concerned. And it reminds me, though, of earlier years, because now when I speak, you know, it's like starting all over again. Starting in the Spokesman's Club or Ambassador Club, as we called them a long time ago. And I can still remember now, this is one thing I can remember, that in 1956, and that was a few years before I ordained your pastor. But anyway, I was assigned as a student to give a sermon, or sermonette rather, in Fresno, California. We had a church there. And so that's where I gave my first sermonette, and I was about as nervous and upset, I guess, as I am today. This is like starting all over again. So I hope you'll excuse me if I'm not speaking as well as you would like. It used to be I gave many sermons, many over a large area. In fact, over 400 churches I had the privilege of preaching to, and maybe at also, I don't know, but now I have to start all over again every time I have a sermonette or a sermon. Now, I'm going to introduce the sermon today by telling you some things about a true story. This occurred in May of 1956. And a young man whose name was Chuck, I won't mention his last name, he was 21 years of age, and he was a new lieutenant junior grade in the U.S. Navy. And he was preparing to take off in a Grumman aircraft, S-2F aircraft, at Norfolk, Virginia. He was piloting a two-engine anti-submarine aircraft. Each of the engines were 1,550 horsepower, so it was a pretty powerful unit. Now, Chuck was considered to be a good person, steady, dependable, He had high morals, a man who daily read his Bible even when he was in service, and that was sort of a rare thing, but it did happen occasionally with some people. He was very interested in flying and had checked out on 9 different aircraft on his own time. He had only recently completed 1.5 years of flight training at the Corpus Christi, Texas Naval Air Station. And at that particular place, he received high grades. And he graduated with a friend of mine whose name was Dan. Some of you would know him. I won't mention his last name, though. Anyway, they graduated from this Corpus Christi Naval Air Station, and Dan later was employed by the Worldwide Church of God as a captain of the Falcon jet. Yes, there were times when the church did have jet airplanes, plural. Some of you probably don't know that. Chuck reported for duty at 8 a.m., and 10 minutes later, at 8:10, he was headed down the runway to take off. As he reached flying speed, the right wing buckled, the plane flipped over, there was a big fire, and Chuck was dead. Now, I said this is a true story. I got this from Dan, as I mentioned. Now, what went wrong? What caused such a terrible tragedy? The subsequent investigation determined that Chuck had made a fatal mistake. The prescribed routine for all aircraft, you can confirm this by anyone who has done flying. Mr. McCready is one that can tell you, of course. The prescribed routine for all aircraft before takeoff is to go through an elaborate pre-flight checklist. Such a list had been prepared by the Grumman Company that manufactured the plane and the U.S. Navy. It was produced to prevent missing important details that relate to the safe operation of the aircraft. This checklist included a walk around the outside, looking at the exterior to make sure that no damage had existed. There was also a thorough list for the instruments, the engines, and other important items. The problem was that Chuck didn't go through the list carefully. How did this become evident? He did not have, this one reason, he did not have sufficient time, 10 minutes, to properly complete the checklist, and he had missed something that was necessary. This aircraft had folding wings for parking in limited space aboard an aircraft carrier. There were 32 locking pins on each wing that kept the wings locked in stationary position during the flight. In order to check this from the cockpit, required a strong push on the locking lever to see if the locks were in place. The actuating lever could be opened by a quarter or half inch and still not be in the locked position. Chuck had not locked the pins. That is what caused this tragedy. Now, there's a spiritual lesson that I would like to make, or use this as a sort of a outline to give a sermon with this in mind. We, too, want to take off, but not in an airplane, but as newly born children of God, so that we can meet Jesus Christ in the air and then to be with He and the Father forevermore. Now, we learn a little bit about that in Matthew 24:31. I'll read just one verse. He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, a little more on this is found also in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to read a couple verses there, chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever or always be with the Lord. So you can see a sort of a comparison here now of what we're looking forward to do and what that man was in a physical way and what happened to him. Some people believe that all we have to do to receive eternal life is to give their heart to the Lord, or just have faith, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show today from the Scriptures there is a lot more to do than that if we want to be in that great resurrection that I just referred to. Now, it involves many things in our preparation for that great event. In order to do this, it will be necessary for us not to forget even the smallest items. And maybe you think just 32 metal pins were a slight thing, but they caused the death of a man. To put this another way, it is wise for us to have our own spiritual checklist and to follow that checklist so that we do not crash and burn to death in the final lake of fire. With this in mind, I want to suggest a basic spiritual checklist. So if you want to label this sermon, a spiritual checklist. Now, of course, there are other items that we might want to add to such a personal checklist. Beside what I'm going to tell you about, you can also remember other things that you could put in as part of a spiritual checklist. And so the first one I'd like to mention is to repent and be baptized. So that would be my checklist, where it starts. That is where we start our life as a Christian. And if we haven't done that, then we're not a Christian. We're not going to be in God's kingdom unless things change. I'd like to quote a verse from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We all have to have the Holy Spirit to help us through this life. We only need to be baptized once, but other needs may be daily, things we should do daily or frequently. The Holy Spirit is needed to help us. It produces spiritual fruit that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. I'm sure we're very familiar with this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 tells about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, I'd like to read next just a verse in Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. Luke 11, verse 4. It says, "And forgive us our sins." And you see, to forgive us our sins, we have to first repent. And then we receive the Holy Spirit after baptism. "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, that's just a very brief summary of repenting and being baptized. Now, I'd like to go to the next point. I'll call this point number two. Obey God. Well, now, this should be very apparent to all of us. But, you know, as I said earlier, some people think all you have to do is give your heart to the Lord or something like that, and everything's taken care of. Now, I'd like to read a verse also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. We're on the subject now about obeying God. And we read there, "Oh, that they," God is speaking here, "had such a heart in them that they would fear me," speaking of Israel, "and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So that tells us why we should do this, because if we do, things will go well overall. Now, we see this obedience is necessary for those in the New Testament time as well, so let me read a couple of verses in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And, of course, a lot of people say that we don't have to keep the commandments. He who says, I know him, or I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And Acts 5, verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them or those who obey him. He doesn't give his Holy Spirit to those who disobey him. And even in the future, this principle is necessary. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, we need to be careful not to neglect little things, even though, as I mentioned before, about this man who did not go through his checklist, we sometimes might neglect something that could be very important in our Christian life. I presume that most of you have read Ben Franklin's little poem, For the Want of a Nail, and I thought that would be present or particularly fitting right here at this point. For the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of the horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of battle, the kingdom was lost, and all for the want of a horseshoe nail. So we want to be sure that we take care of all the points that we read in the Bible, where God gives us instruction of what we should do. Now, some people want to do as little as possible. We should not forget what Jesus had to say in Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all these things, so we might go through the Bible and do all the things that we see there, and then say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. So there are many things that we need to do, and we have to, of course, study God's Word to find out what those things are. Now, the next category I want to mention is to have good works. First, I want to approach this from the negative point of view. Notice what Jesus tells the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So they had works, but the works were not perfect. We all have works, good or bad. Now, Jesus said we needed to have good works, not just works, but we have to have good works. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the Apostle Peter also spoke on this very important point in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observed, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, they're going to glorify God not in this age and not at this time, but in the day of visitation when Jesus Christ visits the earth. We learn what good works are from the Scriptures. 2 Timothy, I'll read a couple of verses in chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we can see from this that all Scripture is an essential part of the things we need to be doing to learn what the Scriptures tell us we should do and the kind of life we should live. Now, we all need help at times because of ourselves we can do nothing. Jesus said he could do nothing of himself, but the Father did the works in his life. Now, if he could do nothing of himself, we could only do less than nothing on ourselves. John 15, verse 5, we read that Jesus says, I am the vine. This is John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It should be obvious that good works include love to neighbor, being kind, considerate, and doing good to others. Now, the next thing that I have listed here is Bible study. We need physical food in order to live. In like manner, we need daily spiritual food to nourish our spiritual needs. How can we know what God expects of us if we do not study His Word, His instruction book? We can't use the excuse that some people have, such as, they didn't tell me, or we have been told from God's Word and from His faithful ministers how we should live. God's Word is easily available to read and study. Some may falsely say what you don't know won't hurt you. We know that ignorance of the law is no excuse, and ignorance is not bliss, as some people seem to think. Now I'd like to read another verse in Timothy, 2 Timothy this time, chapter 2:15. And I want to refer to this in two different translations. First, in the King James translation, study to show yourself approved unto God. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. But in the New King James, it says, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I remember long ago when one man was implying or saying that this particular verse says, you know, you should divide the Bible into little parts and then you select the ones that best. Now, you know, some people like to read the Apostle Paul's writings because they think he has a different gospel than Jesus had or the other apostles had, and that's not so. So we need to rightly divide, but what does that mean? This does not mean that we should divide God's Word into many pieces and take what we want while we reject the rest. To understand well, we need to take the Scriptures that comment on a particular point or word or principle, add them together, not divide them. The word divide is from the Greek word used only once in the Bible, and this is it. It's orthomoteo, which I probably pronounced wrong, which means to cut straight or right, and not to divide into little pieces. Now, I'd like to read again, as it seems appropriate at this time, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which I read a little bit earlier. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, since we're talking about Bible study, we must do our own Bible study. You know, we can't assign it to somebody else to do it for us. We have to do it ourselves. We can't leave it up to someone else to do for us. Now, the next point that I would like to mention is daily prayer. Now, the points in this sermon are surely obvious to all of you, but I believe that a refresher is always helpful for all of us. And so I would assume that this is quite a refresher to all of us, because these are all familiar things that I've been covering. So it's not my intent to tell any of you how often or how long you should pray each day. That is a personal matter between each of us and God. And God knows whether we practice this well or not. We do have many examples in the Scripture which help us, many Scriptures in the Bible that tells us about the subject of prayer. We read that David and Daniel prayed three times a day. There's no law that we have to do that, but at least that's one good example. We also read that Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples. That was one of the most important things that Jesus prayed about over the years that he was on this earth. And it was very, very important that he chose the right apostles, and so he prayed all night. Mr. Armstrong exhorted church members to pray a half hour each day or more, occasionally an hour, And of course, we all realize the normal position of our daily prayer is on our knees, unless we are physically unable to do that. And some people, of course, are not able to do that physically. Prayer should be an important part of our life, or our, we might call it our lifestyle, includes all of these things that I've been talking about. After all, how can we walk with God if we don't talk with Him? We were told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. In other words, never quit. And also, during the day, we can pray, give many prayers, short prayers, depending on our needs and circumstance and our appreciation to God at that particular time. Now, here's a verse that gives some broad principles on the subject of prayer. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. And I'm going to read this in the Revised Standard Version. Philippians 4, verse 6. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So you can see here we need to give a lot of God, give God a lot of thanks, as well as to ask what we have need of. The Weymouth translation makes this a little clearer. It says, but by prayer and earnest pleading, together with thanksgiving, let your requests be unreservedly made known before God. Now, the next major point is to have the right attitude. I want to first mention a few wrong attitudes, which should be obvious. Having envy of someone else who has a better job, or someone chosen over you, or someone who has a more important position than you have. Having the attitude of wanting to be number one, or to be a big shot, as some say, or a bigwig. Having hurt feelings or bitterness, or root of bitterness, about the way some people do some things. Other wrong attitudes, including criticizing, complaining, falsely accusing others. Well, what should our attitude be? Isaiah 66, verse 2 gives us a good example of what that means. For all these things my hand has made, God says, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. This is the attitude now that we need to have. This is what God looks for. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, it'll take, I guess, a whole sermon to elaborate very, very much on just that last part of that verse. We should be humble, not proud, not haughty, but meek, modest, contrite, and repentant. We should be childlike, teachable, and approachable. In Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the next point I want to make is to grow. And I'd like to read several verses, about five verses, in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow, this is the part I want to emphasize, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. So we need to grow in the grace, and I want to talk a little bit now about grace. The main word here is the word grace, as I mentioned. I'm sure that we understand the words to grow or the word knowledge, but the word grace is from the Greek word charis or charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, we would spell it. In this passage, we are told that we need to grow in this kind of character and in knowledge. Now, this is, of course, the grace of Jesus Christ that we want to have. We have already seen in the sermon that we need to increase in knowledge, and now we see that we also need to increase in grace. In other words, using an analogy that I mentioned in an earlier sermon, progress is our most important product. So we need to make progress. We need to increase in not only character, but also in grace. Now, how do we receive more grace? The very simple answer is in James chapter 4, James 4, verse 6. So if you want more grace, here's how to get it. But he gives more grace, that is, God does. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So being humble, having humility, is going to increase in grace. In 2 Peter, we are told, grace and peace be multiplied to you, not just increased, but be multiplied. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Peter begins this letter and ends this letter, that 2 Peter, about grace. The first thought in each case is to have grace. We are told about grace being multiplied at the end of the book to grow or increase in that same grace. And I'll mention that a little bit later. This grace is the same grace that Jesus Christ had. He was gracious to others. He and the Father grant grace or free unmerited pardon of our sins after true repentance. We should, in like manner, be willing to forgive those who sin against us as we are instructed in the Lord's Prayer, which says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that is Luke's account in chapter 11, verse 4. We also read in the first and last chapters of Revelation, and specifically Revelation 1, 4, and Revelation 22, verse 21, the grace of Christ that is to be in us. So here we see again at the beginning and the ending of one of the books of the Bible, it has to do with grace, the grace of Christ that is to be in us. We need to grow in that grace or graciousness of Christ and his knowledge. Now the next one is endure. How long do we have to endure? Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, now, when is the end? I'd like to read several verses in Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21. I think I've got the wrong verse here. Ezekiel 21:24 is what I have here. Anyway, here's... If the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. And so we see here if a person who is wicked turns to God, and then he has righteousness. But now, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed because of them he shall die. So you see, it's not how we begin our spiritual life or what we do during our spiritual life, but it's what's the situation at the very end. It's those that endure to the end shall be saved. And I'd like to read a verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? I'm sure you can think of other items that you could add to a checklist. Beside what I have mentioned, I've just mentioned eight points. Surely there are many, many, many other things you could add and that I could add as well, but these are certain basic ones. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some people believe that all we need to do is have faith, or all we have to give, all we have to do is give our lives to Jesus. And I remember Mr. Armstrong one time talking to somebody about give your heart to Jesus, and he asked the person who said that they had given their heart to Jesus, what did you do? Did you take your heart out and hand it to him? Surely we all realize that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God and is enunciated throughout all the scriptures. We could add other items, as I said, as in our own personal checklist, but this should suffice for this sermon. We don't know the day or the hour of our death. We do not know the day or the hour of Christ's coming and the resurrection of the faithful saints. We must remain faithful every day until the day of our death or till the day of Christ's coming, whichever comes first. I'd like to quote now from Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. If we have not been living the way Jesus Christ wants us to live, having neglected important spiritual principles mentioned in these scriptures that I've quoted today, we will not take off to meet him in the air and instead be destroyed in the lake of fire. If, on the other hand, we have been faithful to follow a good spiritual checklist and live a life that is pleasing to God, we will take off and meet him in the air and forever be a part of his glorious eternal kingdom. Now I pray that we all will meet him in that glorious resurrection, return with him to the earth as a very child of God, to be a participant in the marriage of the Lamb, followed by the wedding feast and continuing eternally with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. I pray that God will give his grace to all of us.